You'll turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. First Corinthians chapter 9, beginning in verse 1. I'm going to read verses 1 through 14. Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Paul says. Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are you not my work in the Lord? If to others I am not an apostle, at least I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. My defense to those who examine me is this: do we not have a right to eat and drink? Do we not have a right to take along a believing wife, even as the rest of the apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? Or do only Barnabas and I not have a right to refrain from working? Who at any time serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard and does not eat the fruit of it? Or who tends a flock and does not use the milk of the flock? I am not speaking these things according to human judgment, am I? Or does not the law also say these things? For it is written in the law of Moses, "You shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing." God is not concerned about oxen, is he? Or is he speaking altogether for our sake? Yes, for our sake it was written, because the plowman ought to plow in hope, and the thresher to thresh in hope of sharing the crops. If we sowed spiritual things in you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? If others share the right over you, do we not more? Nevertheless, we did not use this right, but we endure all things so that we will cause no hindrance to the gospel of Christ. Do you not know that those who perform sacred services eat the food of the temple, and those who attend regularly to the altar have their share from the altar? So also the Lord directed those who proclaim the gospel to get their living from the gospel. Well, I can truly say to you all, I would rather preach Romans 9 than 1 Corinthians 9. But I made a promise years ago that when I came to texts in the books of the Bible, that I would do my best to understand them and teach them appropriately and thoughtfully, even when they make me personally uncomfortable. For years now, I have certainly have hopefully a proper fear of Romans 9 and preaching the sovereignty of God in all things. And yet at the same time, I have less fear of preaching that publicly than I do when it comes to things that Paul is speaking here. Why? Well, there's a practical sense of what Paul is dealing with here, and there's some overarching spiritual sense of what he is dealing with. Both are important for the church. Both are important for every aspect of the church. And in the context, they're also important to our understanding of Christian living in general. So I come this morning to give some of the context of what Paul is doing in the whole of the chapter, although we may not get through all of the chapter today. I want to give you a context of the whole of the chapter here and then focus on one of the main portions of what Paul is dealing with here in chapter 9. It's to be noted that chapter 9 is not to be separated from 7-8. It's not to be separated. We have a sense sometimes of reading our Bibles in chapters and verses, and sometimes in those chapters we tend to separate things out, and we say, okay, well, chapter 1 is about this and chapter 2 is about this. And there's some sense of that when we read it, and yet we have to recognize there's a movement of the whole of the letter. And as Paul has been moving through the whole of the letter, of course his foundation has been Christ. is all in all. Christ is everything. It's the foundation of everything. It's the foundation of all we do and say. Christ is the foundation of the church. Whatever the church is, whoever forms the church, whatever the church is about, Christ is the foundation of the church. And if we're going to say Christ is all in all and Christ is foundation of the church, then Christ has specific things he wants the church to deal with. And in Corinth, there were particular issues that Paul needed to point out. There were issues of sin, which we've covered, that needed to be pointed out. And Paul said you have to deal with that properly. There were things that were going on in the life of the church in questions of marriage and relationship. And Paul wanted to deal with that properly. And then there were these issues of liberty of food. So we want to be reminded here that that connection from 7, 8, and 9 has to be noticed. There is liberty to eat idol offered foods. This is Paul's main essence of chapter 8. There is not a liberty to be arrogant with your knowledge of liberty. There's not a liberty in arrogance. But there is a liberty to eat these foods. There is liberty with God's grace as its foundation. Some people will take issues of liberty and make them issues of grace. Well, that's false. That's false. If you were to eat one of these foods, that doesn't make a person not a Christian. See, that's making this issue of liberty become an issue of grace. And that's not what the foundation is. If Christ is Lord of all and Christ has dealt with our hearts and our souls, there may be reasons that you may not eat bacon. But if someone else eats bacon, that doesn't make them not a Christian. So on. There may be reasons that some of you eat mayonnaise, but it doesn't make you not a Christian when you eat mayonnaise, and I don't. Although I've questioned it. I'm just admitting I'm weak. So there is liberty with God's grace as its foundation. This begins to be everything to us is what is God's grace through Jesus Christ to the church and how does it work itself out? Paul says, well, you know what? If your spouse leaves you because of Christianity and you can no longer stay with them because they will not stay with you, then you may remarry. There's grace there. There's grace. If you're going to leave your spouse just because they won't become a Christian, he says, no, you're being wrong-headed. This grace begins to be the foundation of everything because Paul says true knowledge of God in Christ tempers a desire to boast in our liberty alone. And as he gets to the end of chapter 8, into chapter 9, he begins to focus on something that is of great importance in its application. True, there is liberty to eat idol offered foods. There is liberty with God's grace as its foundation. But there is liberty with service as its focus. So firstly this morning, there is liberty with service as its focus. In chapter 9, Paul used an example of a matter concerning himself as an apostle and gospel minister to further apply the issue of Christian liberty. Paul's apostleship was questioned due to his liberty according to the rights of a gospel minister. Now, there's two things that will be focused on in this chapter. One is he is continuing with the idea of Christian liberty in some context. But he's also saying there is a principle involved here, and that principle is to be taken as a principle itself. The principle is not a liberty. Paul's use of the principle was his liberty, but the principle is not a liberty. Paul may choose to use his liberty in a particular way according to the right, but the church was never to restrict the right because the right was based on the law of God. So as we deal with that, we'll unfold why Paul chooses to handle that particular principle and right a particular way, and he does that for the focus of service. In his particular position, what God was doing in him and through him, he chose to do that. But by his choosing to do it, it did not negate the principle and the right. Now we'll get to what that principle and that right is in a moment. But I want us to see how Paul establishes the context of this to the church there in Corinth. Under the main idea, there is liberty with service as its focus. First, Paul recorded some of the questions concerning his ministry. Paul recorded some of the questions concerning his ministry. Notice in verse 1, he says, "Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are you not my work in the Lord?" One writer says these questions indicate that Paul's opposition in Corinth may have challenged the authenticity of his apostleship. The power of the Holy Spirit had so attended his preaching in Corinth that the Corinthians should have respected Paul's apostleship. Elsewhere, Paul even called the Corinthian believers his letter of recommendation. That's in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, I believe. And he says, certainly their own conversion should have been sufficient to satisfy the Corinthians in this regard, speaking of his apostleship. So you see, in the background of these issues of the church, they've got their own sin issues. They've got their own difficulties. Christ is not the central focus. They're struggling with that. Because they're struggling with that, their views of sin in the church, they're not dealing with sin rightly. Then they've got all these questions about whether a man should even touch a woman at all. Paul says, you guys have gotten so far off the path here, you're not even recognizing the normal relations that God gave from the garden between a man and a woman. And then there is sin amongst you you're not even dealing with. And then he starts to get to the crux of one of the issues and say, you know what? With all your views about food offered to idols, all your concerns about this wife or this husband or that issue or this, now you've even come to a place where some of you are even questioning whether I'm an apostle. Now, it gives us a practical thing to work through here. It shows us that when we have doctrinal downgrade, it degrades everything in our doctrine. We will start to lose major portions of our doctrine when there's doctrinal downgrade in the church. So much so that the doctrine will downgrade and then even our Christian living will downgrade. Some people say, well, we just want to live practically the way God wants us to. Well, if you don't get God right, who He is, if you don't get Him right, you won't get your living right. If you don't get Christ right, you won't get your living right. And they've even come so far now, the one who preached the gospel to them, some of them saying, we don't even know if you were sent by God anyway. I would say that's a pretty big issue that you've gotten that far, right? So as Paul deals with that, he notes in verse 2 these concerns. And even gives somewhat of an answer to say, if to others I am not an apostle, at least I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. So what's he say? I'm in the Lord, and I'm free in the Lord, and all the things that I've taught you so far about freedom in Christ, I'm free in those things. He's going to get to this later in this chapter. I'm free to take a wife. Even though I haven't. I'm free to eat of these foods, and I may. He even says, don't you remember in my preaching and my teaching how I told you that I had seen the Lord? I've actually seen Him. He dealt with me on the road to Damascus. But he says, you know what? At the very least, you all ought to recognize my work in the Lord among you. See, it was Paul who God used to go to that city of Corinth. It was Paul who God used to go into the synagogues. It was Paul who God used to read the scripture in the synagogue and teach in the synagogue. And it, through Paul, his preaching and teaching of the scripture, there were men and women in that very group right there who had come to conversion, to faith in Jesus Christ because of how Paul had been used. And ultimately, he's saying to them, if you won't recognize my apostleship, then what you're actually saying is I actually deny the work of the Lord in myself. That's a pretty serious deal, isn't it? To take the one who labored among them, to not only question the doctrine that he had taught, but to come to a place to question whether or not he was even sent by God. Paul is saying, if you're not careful, you're going to question even whether God has done a work in you, and you'll question the God who did the work. Well, this serious issue, secondly, Paul recorded several rites of his gospel ministry. It leads to this next line of discussion. Paul recorded several rites of his gospel ministry. Verse 3, my defense to those who examine me is this: do we not have a right to eat and drink? The answer to that question is yes, by the teaching that he's already given. Verse 5, do we not have a right to take along a believing wife, even as the rest of the apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? He says the other apostles have taken along wives. Now, we don't know everything about them, but Paul's indicating that the other apostles all weren't single. So they had believing wives. He says, do I not have a right to a believing wife? This goes back to some of the discussion about the possibility that Paul had been previously married, and whether it was through death his wife died, maybe, or maybe she abandoned him because he was a Christian. Paul is saying, I have a right to take a wife. Verse 6, or do only Barnabas and I not have a right to refrain from working? Were he and Barnabas included in gospel support? The other apostles were gaining some gospel support. There was gospel messages, there was gospel work going forward, and the churches were giving support to these apostles. And Paul is saying, did those guys get support, but Barnabas and I, for some reason, don't? One writer says, evidently, those who sat in judgment against Paul thought his refusal to take advantage of these rights proved that he actually lacked these rights. Because we'll note in the second half of this chapter, one of the main emphases is that Paul says, I have made a decision to forgo the right. And here's the reason that I would do it. I would do it for this purpose and service in my particular context in the Lord as an apostle and Him sending me out to the Gentiles. But apparently there were some, because he had chosen to forego the right itself, who were saying, well, he must not actually be worthy of these rights or he would take them. Now see, there's a difference between a right being purposed towards someone and them accepting that right, yet still having the ability to say, no, I won't accept that right now, versus saying, you know what, you must not even be in the same realm of needing or having the right applied to you because you won't accept it. It's as though Paul was being treated and Barnabas was being treated in this respect as though they were some type of foreigner when they were not. This is what we expect in our nation, don't we? The rights of being a citizen. Now, there's certain rights I may forego. I mean, I have some rights and I may forego them. One of the rights I hope people, and especially Christians, won't forego is the right to vote. But there are many people who decide not to vote. Now, what if we said, well, because you won't vote, that means you actually are not a citizen. You see the reasoning there? You can't say to somebody, you didn't vote in the last three elections? Well, it must be because you're not a citizen of the United States of America. So you don't get that right. No, we would just say they're an American citizen and they're foregoing that right. We may have our opinion as to whether they should or they shouldn't, but it's their decision as to whether or not they forego that right. I can't make somebody vote, right? Can I go to their house and yank them out of there and drive them down to the place and walk them in by force and say, you vote? Can I do that to them? No, I'll get arrested, right? Because I'm breaking and entering. I've abducted someone. I mean, there's all kind of laws, right? I've broken. So I can't make them vote. But that doesn't mean they're not a citizen. The church at Corinth couldn't make Paul take a wife, but he still had the right to it. The church at Corinth couldn't make Paul take certain gospel support, but he still had a right to it. The church at Corinth had so downgraded in their thinking that now the very person that God had sent to preach the truth of the gospel to them, they were now even denying him his own apostleship. You see, their idea of freedom and liberty had gone so far. It had gone so far that they were now going to denigrate the one who had preached to them. And this is what wrong thinking does in the life of the church. It downgrades. If it's left there, it downgrades. And eventually we start to turn on each other. And what we see is the Corinthian church, and we'll continue to see it, they had already been turning on each other inside the church. Those who were a little more wealthy were kind of turning against those who were poorer. Those who were poorer were turning against those that were a little more wealthy. Those who weren't living in accordance with the gospel. People weren't even dealing with each other. They were just letting sin just go on in the church. That's unhealthy. And now all this doctrinal downgrade and not understanding the gospel and Christ right had even come to a place to where some are questioning Paul's apostleship. Well, to counter this thinking, according to one writer, Paul affirmed his apostolic rights. Even though he supported himself making tents, he had a right to be fed and paid by the Corinthians. Similarly, the author says, even though he remained single for the sake of those to whom he ministered, he had a right to be married. So Paul is not giving these questions except for the purpose of setting the principle. And the principle was this. Well, let's look at it this way. Verse 7. Who at any time serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard and does not eat the fruit of it? Or who tends a flock and does not use the milk of the flock? Now, this brings us to our third point. Paul recorded a lawful principle for ministerial support. Paul recorded a lawful principle for ministerial support. Now, first, let me say this. I'm not coming at this by any way of any complaint. Okay? This is one of the reasons I hate these texts. I wish there were like a special preacher you brought in to talk about money of any kind. I wish God gave that as like a gift to the church, the money preacher. And he would just go around all to the churches and he would only preach texts about money. And if it made anybody mad, they would get mad at him for preaching it. And the elders that were at that local church could say things like, "He said it, not us. It looks like it's in the Bible. Don't you see it? I mean, he said it. Write him a letter. Here's his email address." So I don't come at this in any complaint. I come at this, though, from the context to say, you know what? There's varying people and varying mindsets and varying ages and varying places of maturity in a body even our size. So there may be people in the church that do ask, why would you give ministerial support to a pastor or any pastor? Why would the church do that? Why aren't all pastors just bivocational and they work and do whatever during the week and then they just show up on the Lord's Day and figure out something to say? There are, you know, some of you may not have that concern. You may not have that question, but there may be somebody in a congregation even this size that does have that question. Furthermore, I know it's an issue because, A, it's an issue in the Bible. Apparently, it was an issue here, right? There's an issue about the rite itself. Now, you'd say, well, now, Brandon, he's an apostle. This is something different. He's an apostle. Well, just humor me just a moment and turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 5. I want to read something to you because 1 Timothy, 1st, 2nd Timothy, these are letters to Timothy. Timothy has been instructed to set up elders in the churches. Specifically, what's already been given to Timothy is the qualifications for the elders, what the elders are supposed to be doing in the churches, how this is supposed to work. And he gives even how they're to be matters of church difficulty worked out, whether it's widows or even elders. And here in 1 Timothy chapter 5, in verse 17, he says, "The elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, 'You shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing,' and the laborer is worthy of his wages." Now, he goes on to some other things about elders there, but specifically, this is about some type of ministerial support. And Paul is dealing here specifically with elders. This is not just about apostleship. This is about elders. Okay? And what's interesting is when he says that in verse 17 and 18, he uses the exact same verse in 18 that he's going to use here in verse 9. So he's making a direct connection not only to the idea that the apostles have been given support, but because the apostles are not eternal, they have immortality and new life in Christ, but there will be a time that these apostles die. And how is the message going to go onward? And he says, the message is going to go onward because Timothy and Titus, I'm going to set you men apart as elders. You're supposed to seek to put elders in the churches. And here's the qualifications and how it's supposed to be done. And he gives them that information to be given to the church for the purpose of elders. Because elders are supposed to be the ones that take the gospel forward even after the apostles die. And they take it forward in local churches. So I think I can say here, this is not just about Paul's apostleship and the idea of ministerial support, but this is about going forward in the life of the church. Because one day Paul won't be there, and what's Corinth going to do? Well, if they listen to the elders that have been set aside among them, and we know that the church of Ephesus has elders because those elders were called to Paul later. Paul is giving them specific information of how they're supposed to care for the elders. But now remember, the elders are given a lot of specific information about what they're supposed to be doing too. Elders fail, Elders don't always do their jobs. Elders are not perfect. But Paul's giving us an indication, complete perfection is not the qualification. What one of us is perfect at our own jobs? Has there ever been a place where we didn't quite handle something properly, but we still got a paycheck? So he's giving a sense here of this is more than just his apostleship at stake. This is about the future of the church. This is about the future of local churches. Not just ministerial qualification and ministerial support, but everything he's dealing with. If there was another church that was in this same position, this letter would fit them. This letter is good for all types of churches out there today who aren't dealing with sexual sin among them. We talked about that a little Bible study, right? Remember? This letter is good for those churches. This letter is good for those churches that are taking divorce lightly and acting like you can just divorce people over irreconcilable differences and it doesn't matter, rather than viewing divorce properly in a biblical context. This letter is good for all of those things, but it's another place where it's also good for the local church about the continuing work of the gospel. Romans 10. How are they going to hear without a preacher? And the preacher there is not just a generic term. The preacher in that context is not just a generic term to where it's anybody that opens their mouth, but it's giving a context to the future of the gospel going forward through local churches and local churches having elders, pastors, teachers, preachers who teach the word of God to the people that the people may go out and take the word of God unto the world as they are the very kingdom lived out. So Paul says, you know what? It's sad, but you guys have come to a place now where you're not only questioning things that are just pointedly sinful. Now you've come so far in your downgrade, you're questioning even my apostleship. You're questioning even my rights as an apostle. You're questioning my rights as a minister of the gospel. And ultimately, if you're not careful, you're going to question the very God who saved you. So Paul recorded a lawful principle for ministerial support. How does he do this? With three examples. And then the law. A soldier is provided for as he serves his country. Is he not provided for? And this is really his question. Now, I'm sure you could find a place in history and somebody could come and say, yes, there was an army and 432 BC in some Wania country, and they were working for free, and blah, blah, blah. Okay, fine, fair enough, whatever country that was. There's always an example, but he's just stating this as an example toward the principle. Generally speaking, soldiers don't serve at their own expense. Those who employ them, the nation, the state, whatever it may be, those who employ them, they take care of them. Well, secondly, a farmer eats from the fruit of their labors. Is that not true? Now, I've been the beneficiary over the years of some of you have gardens and you graciously give to other people in church or even our own family, you know, peas or tomatoes or okra. Did I say okra? Okay. You graciously do that. We're thankful. Other people are thankful as you do those things. But don't you, as the farmer, have a right to eat of those things that you grow? Even the first fruit, don't you have a right to it? Certainly you do. Now, you may choose to give some of it away, but that doesn't forfeit your right. If for some reason your family came to a situation where you just couldn't give those things away and you really needed it, you have the first right to it. And there's nothing wrong with that. Nobody could say, you're kidding. You're not giving 3/4 of that garden away? What is wrong with you? Well, we actually need it for our family right now. The family's grown. The kids are eating more. Blah, 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 all those, whatever. Well, who could look at? No, we'd say, well, why? Certainly you have first right to that. Or who tends a flock and does not use the milk of the flock? Verse 7. Well, we could say a shepherd enjoys the milk of the livestock. They have the first right to it. It's right there. They have that. That right is to them. And Paul uses this as an example. But as he uses this, he's also using this example to build the principle itself for ministerial support. And he comes to the place in verse 8 where he says, I am not speaking these things according to human judgment, am I? Now that's an interesting question because he's going to answer that question himself. He's actually putting a question forward to make a statement. I am not speaking these things according to human judgment, am I? Then he uses a second question. Or does not the law also say these things? He says, what I'm going to say to you about ministerial support is not about human judgment. It comes from the Word of God. That's what he says. That's an interesting thing to note here, that the idea of ministerial support, whatever it may be, it's not something that we just conjured up in the church along the way, or just because some ministers have taken advantage of people in churches, that doesn't mean the principle goes away. That's a sin problem on the other person's part. I heard first church I served in, the pastor there was going through some financial struggle, and I heard one of the gentlemen stand up in a business meeting and say to the church, well, we're not going to give any more money to this church if y'all up his salary because there are too many ministers who take advantage of the church. Now, I was 18. This is the first church I served in. I was 18. I was making $35 a week. And I'm sitting there going, you know, I'm single. I'm in college, $35 a week. I'm handling it, you know, because Sanford gave me 3 meals a day. But this guy had 2 children, and I'm sitting there going, now, wait a second. What's the logic here? Other ministers take advantage so our pastor can't be taken care of, the man who labors among us. What kind of logic is that? That sounds more logic out of bitterness than it does saying, you know, I want to be a cheerful giver. I thought that's a strange way to handle that. But see, what that person had forgotten, they had forgotten the principle. Because now what had become important to them was the way somebody else took sinful advantage of something. Now, I'm thankful I don't serve a church like that. I'm thankful I haven't had to go back into a situation like that. And I've not been in that in a long time. And I'd forgotten a lot of that until I can come back and study some of these things. But I'm also reminded that this principle that Paul brings up is also of great historical value because it seemed to be a problem among the Georgia churches for the first 70 years of the churches. As I studied the Georgia churches from 1770 and onward, every year in the associations, there seemed to be a plea for ministerial support. And some churches, they just weren't able. That was a part of it. But there were some churches that were able and they had decided not to. And so you would see circular letters written to the churches, looking at the churches saying, scripturally, these texts right here that I brought up to you ought to be the principle to where you as the church look at, if you are able, supporting the person who's preaching or the people who are preaching among you. So this issue is not something that's far removed, and so the law itself becomes important because Paul says, I'm not dealing with this in human judgment. I'm dealing with this based on the law. Verse 9, for it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing. Now, Paul is pulling upon here the Old Testament context of the law according to the ox threshing the wheat itself. And he's pulling away from that in a sense to help us to understand there was a law given to the people of Israel that if you had an oxen who was, you know, tied to a stone, and that stone had a wooden arm or sometimes just a rope of some kind. They would be tied to it, and they would walk around in a circle, and the wheat would be in between these stones, and it would crush it up. Or sometimes they were just tied to that arm, and they were crushing it with their feet. But they were saying there could not be a law against allowing that ox to eat of the wheat as they threshed it. So here they are doing the work. Don't withhold from the ox. Now, you think about that for a minute. It kind of makes sense because this animal is burning calories as it walks around and crushes all this wheat, right? And the way that it's going to be able to keep doing the work is to what? Have a little bit of water and food to keep going. So Paul says here, this is how this law applies in the context of the new covenant. You shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing. And Paul says, God is not concerned about oxen, is he? Or, verse 10, is he speaking altogether for our sake? And Paul says, yes. Yes, for our sake it was written. Because the plowman ought to plow in hope, and the thresher to thresh in hope of sharing the crops. Now this is interesting. This is where the spiritual world and the physical world meet together in an interesting circumstance. You know how somebody will say, well, somebody can be, you know, so heavenly minded they're no earthly good? Or some people can talk about the final kingdom of Christ being set up and have that as their whole emphasis, and they never really want to function in the world around them. And we would say in Christianity, that's a wrong view. There's work to be done for the kingdom in the present. We're looking forward to the day He returns. Amen. But until He comes, there's still work to be done in our personal lives and in the church and all these things. Well, even as we meet on the Lord's Day, there are spiritual things being done among us. And at the same time, it's helping us in this material world we live in. And Paul says here, the spiritual always has some connection to the material. The spiritual always has some connection to the material. Or else the material present world wouldn't matter at all. So he says, you know what? What does a plowman do? A plowman ought to plow in hope, and the thresher to thresh in hope of sharing the crops. The hope is something spirited in the person, right? I have hope. But then that hope comes into fruition even in a physical context of the crops themselves. My hope is I'll be provided for through the crops. And when the crops actually come, there's a physical realm to that. Verse 11. Paul reverts back to his ministry, he and Barnabas and the apostles. If we sowed spiritual things in you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? If others share the right over you, do we not more? He says some of these other apostles, some of them may not even been here among you, but because they're apostles, if they have this right, but we were the ones who are among you, do we not more have the right? But then he notes, nevertheless, we did not use the right, but we endure all things, so that we will cause no hindrance to the gospel of Christ. Paul says, I have a specific task. I'm moving city to city. I'm going onward in these places. I'm doing this tent making for this purpose as God is sending me out as an apostle to the Gentiles. And he's going town to town. He's on these ships moving around. You can imagine in that day and age, it would have been hard for ministerial support to keep up with Paul as he went from town to town. So the tent making made sense. But he's saying, just because I've chosen to forgo the right, it doesn't disestablish the right. The right is still there. And the right becomes all the more important because as the apostles die off and the new covenant church burgeons and continues, they're going to call elders from among themselves. And those elders aren't going to be moving from church to church to church all over the place. Those elders are going to labor among particular local bodies of Christians. So as they labor, Paul's saying, shouldn't they labor in hope? Shouldn't they labor in hope of the gospel itself? My hope is not in the material things of this world. I have my greatest hope in Christ alone. One day, I'm looking forward to a day where there won't be an unmet need in the new heaven and the new earth. We've talked about that earlier. Eternal perspective. And yet at the same time, we all have certain needs that have to be met. And Paul says the church is meeting the needs for the gospel to go forward, whether that's the apostles or the future elders of these churches through ministerial support. So the spiritual always has some connection to the material. Secondly, the spiritual work of those who serve in biblical offices bears the necessity of material encouragement by right of office. The spiritual work of those who serve in biblical offices bears the necessity of material encouragement by right of office. The only right I have to any material thing from this local body of Christ is just by way of office and service. I don't have a right to it because my name's Brandon. I don't have a right to it because some of you like Brandon Smith the person. I'm thankful that some of you like me as a person. Some of you may not, I don't know. If you don't let me know, I don't want to know. But that's not the reason we like Brandon. That's why we want to support him. Now, I appreciate that for those of you who do that way in your mind. But that's not really the reason that support is there. This is a material encouragement by the right of the office, that the one who is plowing would have hope. And he would have hope of sharing in the crops spiritually and physically. Thirdly and lastly, this spiritual act of material support for the minister is connected to the cheerful giver. Paul later on will talk about the cheerful giver. And I'm not going to unfold that right now in its greatest detail. But there seemed to be a problem that Paul was connecting here for the life of the church in Corinth is that they were starting to withhold things from those who ministered among them and finding reasons to withhold instead of saying, God gave me these things. I will give cheerfully to the church and I will expect the church to be cheerful in their giving too, even in ministerial support. There's always a sense in our lives to where things are difficult for us. Some people say, well, ministers should only make this much or that much. We need to gauge this or gauge that. Some years ago, I heard of a pastor who was told, the church is going to keep you poor so we can make you humble. Now, I've heard that said a lot. I do need humility. But I would hope that a church would not really think that way on the whole. That it's their job to keep a minister humble by keeping him poor or impoverished. But there are historical contexts where that's true, and it's sad. Because that says that the local body doesn't value the spiritual worth of what they're being fed. And they're not recognizing that this is from God. God has set aside officers and has given the church its responsibility to call its officers. Just as Robin said in the business meeting a couple of weeks ago, yes, our non-vocational elders, they serve a term. But as a vocational pastor and elder, you can get rid of me at any time. The only thing I would ask is you just give me some time to find somewhere to go. or get a job to provide for my home. I thank you. I don't serve Corinth. Thank you. But it's a good reminder. Whether it's me or Scott or some other young man a few years from now, some of you younger people, we pray this church continue down the road. We pray you keep with the mentality of the Scripture. And one day when you call an elder, when I'm too old to think straight, or the Lord has called me home, or Scott is called home, that when you call that man or those men and you set a man aside for that special work of preaching and teaching, that you see that he's worthy of that double honor. And that's not human judgment. That's Scripture. That's Scripture. If I upset you, it wasn't my goal. If your heart gets really pricked when a pastor talks about money, I need to be honest with you, that's your heart's problem. You need to take that up with the Lord. But I am thankful. I serve a church that is kind and gracious and giving. And I have never, ever, ever in my life expected to serve a church like this. But for some reason, God gave me this opportunity. Take God's word and put it to your heart and ask that the Spirit apply it rightly, where it need be. And if you're already a cheerful giver and all of those things, amen, hallelujah. But if there's somewhere it needs to be tweaked, let the Word of God do that. I'm the mouthpiece this morning that I didn't want to be. I just wanted to call that special money preacher in today. I just didn't have his number. So you got me. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you're merciful to give us your word. It teaches us hard things. It even puts your preachers in situations that they have to speak your truth, even when it makes them personally uncomfortable. Your truth is not about me. It's not about anyone else individually. It's about glorying in you. Even a truth like this. Lord, I pray that our elders are men that serve the office well. I ask your mercies upon us that we will be faithful men to this local body of Christ. We will serve them, preaching and teaching and loving them and girding them. I pray, Lord, that we will go about our work and our duty as evangelists, speaking the gospel in and among this body and also to this very world we live in. Lord, will you please continue to give us, as a church, peace and unity in the things of Christ, according to your very word. I thank you for this local body. You formed it. You brought it together. You've done a work in these people. Somehow, in some way, over the years, you've used multiple elders, including myself, to lead and gird this body. We praise you for your work in and among us and ask that it continue according to the truth of your word by the power of your Holy Spirit. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.
In our song sequence, let's turn together to number 62. I said 82.